This is Hebrews chapter 12, first two verses, and I believe the Apostle Paul is the one who's writing this. Irrespective of that, this is holy writ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, what the writer here is saying is he's kind of summarizing all of the previous chapters, individuals that Paul identifies in the Old Testament, people who walked by faith, people who lived their lives, and they went through difficulties like we go through, and they didn't always see the path, but they trusted in God. They endured. They finished strong in faith. They saw that life was not all that it is. And he says, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all that have gone before, part of all of God's people, we all have difficulties. He says, let us commit ourselves to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, which, you know, the flesh is never reformed. You're going to have to deal with that every day of your life until he fixes it. But then he says this really cool analogy. He says, let us run the race that is set before us. Okay, your life is a race. It's like an endurance race. It's like a marathon. And you're not racing against each other. We're not all trying to outrun each other. That's not our competition. The race is the path that Jesus has set before us. The race that is set before us. And it's hard and it's long, and there's times when we want to give up, and there's times when we're discouraged, and there are times when it feels like it's overwhelming. But he says, run that race with patience, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. Right? He's at the starting line, and he's at the finish line. And there's two ways in which I think the writer here is saying, let's look to Jesus. Let's look to him first, because we think about the race that he ran, right? We're followers of Jesus, then we're blessed to get to do some of the things that he did. Obviously not as well, and certainly not, you know, to the extent that he did, but we are followers of him. We're allowed to suffer and to glorify the Father and do the things that he taught us. But think about the race that he ran. He ran it perfectly. And it was hard, and it was long, and there at the end especially, when he endured the cross and despised the shame to secure our salvation. He did that because of his great love for us. And he's now glorified. He's now at rest. He has now attained the finish line. So we're to look unto Jesus that way. Understand that the race that you are given has purpose. There's meaning to it. Okay? It might not make sense to you, it might not make sense to me. Might not know exactly what to do at any given time. That's why we run with patience. We look to Jesus and look to him as our great example. But there's more to it than that. We don't just look to him as an example. We look to him for help. Because he's not asking you to run this race without him. He's asking you to run this race with him and toward him. Okay? So remember that. When you're looking at life, and we all do this, we all look at our circumstances, and we all project, and we all, you know, whatever. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Run your race with patience. So, would have talked about that more during today's sermon, but we're not. Good or bad, we're going to instead turn to Matthew 13. Because this is on my heart and mind, and it's one of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has great significance. You all who know me, have spent any time with me at all, know that this is among my favorite parables. Let me read it to you first, and then I'll read to you the explanation that Jesus gives his disciples, and then we'll talk more generally about what's going on here, and then we'll break down the parable itself. So this is Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he," that is the Lord Jesus, "another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. We have an explanation of what this means because they asked him. But before we do that, let's set the scene. If you're ever wondering why I bring these guys, there's a lot of reasons, a lot of entertainment value in having Alan and Linda around. Let me just tell you, and that's good. Okay, I love them dearly. But Alan asked me a really good question. He said, what are we going to talk about today? And I said, well, I have no idea. We'll find out. But no, we're going to talk about this parable. But one of the things that his question made me think about was when you look at the Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all tell us about the life and ultimately the suffering and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels, four independent accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books in the New Testament. Matthew in particular it's the first one. There's a reason it's the first one in the canon. All right, it's written to a Jewish audience. It's written to someone who knows something about the Old Testament because Matthew is going to show us how that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that is written of him in the Old Testament. Right? He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of all of this. He quotes the Old Testament more than anybody else. But one of the things that's really cool, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, is that Matthew is really interested in the things that Jesus said. Now think about this. God called all of his disciples, and they were all different men from all different backgrounds, but Matthew was a publican, which meant he knew how to take shorthand, which means he was used to handling business. He was used to having people give long discussions, and he knew how to record it. So when Matthew gives us the Gospels, you can be sure that even though Jesus didn't speak in English, right, this is a translation, this is highly accurate, very detailed things that Jesus said. Right? Now, Mark focuses on the things that Jesus did, and that's one of the reasons why I like Mark so much, because it talks about what Jesus did. He went over here and he did this, and then he did that, and he did something else, and everybody was amazed. And I love Mark. But Matthew's going to tell you what Jesus said. Think about Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's sections of that in Luke and elsewhere, but here we got three chapters of an entire sermon that Jesus gave. And I'm sure that that's a synopsis of more things that he said, but it's a very solid block of what Jesus said. There's in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, there's something called the Olivet Discourse. And all that means is it's something that he said on the Mount of Olives. Okay? It appears in Matthew 24 and 25. It also appears in Mark 13. It also appears in Luke 21. But Matthew once again gives us a much fuller explanation of what Jesus said. Because that's what Matthew wanted to tell us, right? By the Holy Spirit. He wanted us to see what is it that our Lord said. Okay? Well, here's a third section in the Gospels. And there's others that Matthew recorded for us as well. That brings us to Matthew 13. This is why this chapter is important. And that's why this parable is important that I just read to you. Matthew 13 is sometimes called the seven parables of the kingdom. Because what's recorded for us in the book of Matthew are seven different parables that the Lord gave to the crowd there on the coast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He was on the seashore there. And he begins to speak to the people in parables. Now, what's cool about this is this also marks a very important time. Remember, chapter 13 comes after chapter 5, right? So he's already given the Sermon on the Mount where he speaks very plainly. I mean, you can read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we might have difficulty applying it, might have difficulty liking it, but it's very clear what he's telling us to do. You know, love your enemies, right? You know, don't, you know, pray. When you pray, do this. When you give your alms, do that. You know, when you judge not, lest you be judged. You know, the fruit. All, I mean, it's plain. But Jesus is no longer going to speak so plainly to the nation of Israel. And the reason he's going to do that is because the people are not listening to him. Right? He's about halfway through the, I don't know exactly how far, 3.5 year ministry, about halfway through. It's evident that just as the prophets foretold, the people are going to reject him. They're not going to want to listen to him. Now, he was popular. Don't get me wrong. There were people who loved to listen to him, but they loved the food. They loved the healings. They loved the entertainment value. They loved the spectacle. But when what Jesus was after was something else. He did these other things, but he was after people listening to what he had to say and applying it. He wanted his sheep to listen to him. That's all we profess to be here, at Oxford Primitive Baptist Church. We're just some sheep of the Master. We only care about him. Tell me what Jesus said and did and told us to do, and we want to do it. That's what we want to do, and that's all we want to do. Okay, well, here the Master's telling us, and what's strange about it was so interesting and so abrupt and so notable that his disciples went to him later and said, why are you teaching him in parables? You see, you begin this chapter and it says that he's on the seashore by the Sea of Galilee, and there's bunches of people. There's probably thousands of people here. And they're all crowded out wanting to listen to him. And he could project his voice so they could hear. But he asked Peter, and he thrusts out a little bit from the shore. I don't know how far it was, but imagine he's in a boat and he's speaking. Maybe it's a cove, so there's all these people. And he's able to speak so they can hear him. And what he does is he begins to talk in parables. I mean, he just gives a parable, and he gives another parable, and he gives another parable, and that's all he says. He just spends the day giving them parables. Here's 7 of them. There's obviously more because there's other parables that Mark and Luke identify that aren't included in these 7. But he gives them in parables. And a parable is a spiritual story. It's a story. It's like a little homily. You know what a parable is. A parable is a story that teaches an important spiritual truth. There's a high level understanding that everybody can walk away with and say, oh wow, that's kind of neat. But there's always an underlying spiritual principle. And God has to open your eyes to understand this spiritual principle. Because when they were done, the end of the day, they all go back to the house, and his disciples come to him, and his disciples ask him the question, why is it? Why did you teach in parables? That was something new. And he says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but in them in parables. Okay? That's the sovereignty of God. Are you telling me that God can let some people understand his truth and others he's going to blind? That's exactly what the Bible says. All right? So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be thankful to God because he has opened your eyes. You certainly didn't do it on your own. It wasn't your own intelligence that opened it up. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. And that's great. And he says, you're blessed. Blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they do hear these things. A mystery is a revelation. And so what we're going to learn is some really fundamental truths here that are being shielded from the people. Now, there's other reasons why that as well. The prophet Isaiah, 750 years or so before, had prophesied this very thing, that the people, when the Messiah came, when God sent his son, when the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, actually came to visit the land of Israel, when he came to visit the people that had been looking for him, right, they were not going to hear what he had to say. They were going to reject him. And that's all over the Bible, not just in Isaiah. Every prophet speaks of that, right? Because the whole Old Testament's about it. Now, they didn't understand that he was going to come 2 times. They didn't understand that he was going to come and die. They didn't understand he was going to come. Although I can show you prophecies all over the place that tell us that. They did not understand because their eyes were closed. So I said all that for this reason. The story that I just gave you is a very interesting story. It's a really cool parable, but without the Lord's explanation, we're not going to understand what it is that he said. Okay, so let's, before I give you the explanation, I want to rehearse to you again what the parable is, right? The parable is, there's a guy, okay, this is in Randy's words, okay, so please forgive me. I don't mean to be irreverent, but there's a good man, there's a guy who owns some land. And he goes out and he sows good seed in his field. He plants wheat. In those days, they didn't have combines. You had to walk around with a bag and you had to scatter the seed. Okay. The previous parable of these seven parables is actually talking about the sower, right? But that's not what this is about. This is different. He goes out and he sows his field. Then while men slept, okay, he has workers who are tending to him. He has servants that are tending to this. An enemy of his, an enemy of the man who owns the field, goes in and sows what are called tares. Now, tares are weeds, but they're a special kind of weed. They look, we're in wheat country, right? And you guys know more about this than I do. I'm a city boy. But tares is a specific type of cheatgrass, right? It's a grass that looks like wheat, especially when it first comes up. It looks exactly like it. But it's sometimes called cheat, right? It's sometimes called cheat because it cheats you out of your harvest. Because once it springs up, you realize that it doesn't belong there. And it's just robbing nutrients and water and it's crowding out the other. You're not going to have as good a crop, you know, presumably, at least, you know, if you got a bunch of tares in your field. So that's what happens. There's the man sows it and then an enemy comes at night and he secretly sows the entire field with tares. And then it takes a while for everybody to know this. The wheat starts to grow and the tares do too. And initially everything looks good, but at some point it is evident to the servants that there's tares in this field. And they come to the master and say, where did these tares come from? And the master says, an enemy hath done this. So the master knows what's going on. It's interesting. We're going to see that in a minute. So then the servants say, well, you want us to go hoe the field? You want us to go out? Let's go take care of the tares. We'll go out and hoe the field and get rid of all the tares. And he says, don't do it, nay, because if you do, it'll hurt the wheat. He says, let them both grow. Let them both grow till harvest. And then when it's time for us to do the harvest, notice this, this is kind of odd. This isn't how you normally harvest a wheat field. Go out and gather the tares first. I'll let you get the tares, but you're going to get them at the end. Go gather them up and bind them in bushels and set them aside and then we'll burn them and then we'll harvest the field and we'll take all the wheat and we'll stick it in my barn. Okay? And that in essence is what Jesus said to the crowd. Obviously he said it much better. Obviously he did it more appropriately. Obviously he did it in a different language. But that was all that they heard. And you can see that if that's all we got, it's a good story. It kind of hints at the idea that there's something good going on here. But if you'll agree with me, if you don't know the answer, you have to agree that I don't know exactly what that means, right? I mean, just based on the explanation. Do you agree with that? Yeah, okay. Well, that's the purpose of a parable. It blinds some people. It gives sight to others. So his disciples come to him, and thank God that they did this, and thank God that Matthew wrote this down. Thank God that the Holy Spirit of God recorded this for us. Because this is one of the greatest parables that we have, especially with the way the world works. This is going to give you more insight into how the world really does work, how the universe is operated in this parable than pretty much any other parable we got. So this is a really important parable. So turn to verse 36, Matthew 36. Excuse me, 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. And he went into the house. It was a local place where they were staying. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. That's the parable I just read to you. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. This is Satan. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you've been, you know, if you've been enlightened by God, if God has given you understanding, hear this. Okay, so this is a very interesting parable. There's no question what this is talking about. This isn't talking about the church. This isn't talking about disobedient children of God who just are going the wrong way. This is where the rubber hits the road. And there are 10 observations that I want to make about this parable. Okay, 10 specifically. I brought some notes, so if you don't mind. Okay, I can't remember all these things unless I write them down. But I want to share these with you. The first point that we need to make from this parable is that as Jesus identified himself, is that he that soweth the seed is the Son of Man. The Lord is the one who plants the wheat. Okay, understand that in this story, in this analogy, in this parable, Jesus is explaining to us how the world works. And the way the world works is, God is the one who plants his children. He's the one who creates us. All of the children of God are described in this Bible as the children of the Father. In this parable, as the children of the Father. They're the wheat. They're the good seed. Now, they're not good of themselves. They didn't make themselves wheat. He's the one who plants them. Okay? That type of sovereign nature of God is absolutely clear. He is the one who plants the wheat. He doesn't go out there and ask them, do you want to be a wheat or do you want to be a tare? He's the one who plants them. And he planted all of them. Okay? And as we're going to see in a minute, he cares for all of them. He cares about every single one of these little wheat seeds that are in this field. Okay? It's the enemy, Satan, who does the tares. And one of the things that the Bible says, we're not comfortable with this, but it is a reality that not everybody goes to heaven. There are people who are simply the children of the devil. Jesus says this in John chapter 8. You're of your father, the devil, and his works do you do. Now, none of us like that, but it's a reality. And quite frankly, we were all children of the devil until the Lord Jesus Christ gave us life, but we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You see, the population of heaven was never in doubt. And the population of heaven was never going to be sort of a mixture that it's up to us in cooperation with God. The wheat were planted by the Father, right? Or by the Son, by the good man. He's the one who plants them. The Bible teaches us that we were given to the Father before the world ever began. When Jesus makes these claims, he makes them in the book of John, where he says that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. He's talking about these wheat. He's talking about his people, right? And he says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He made those statements there in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him for that. People who, you know, were religious leaders. But think about that. My sheep hear my voice. We believe the gospel. We don't believe the gospel to become his sheep. We believe it because we are his sheep, just like we are his wheat. We're his. And that's the beautiful. I mean, this is kind of, there's some horror to this story in a sense, but there's also some incredible joy. And the first thing I need to tell you is that it's Jesus Christ who plants the wheat. It's Satan who plants the wicked. And you can say, well, how did that happen? Well, when you go back and read about Adam and Eve, right, and the fall of man, one of the things that God said to Eve was that this is your sorrow and your conception is going to be greatly magnified. And one of the ways in which that is not just childbirth, which is painful, but the fact that there's now going to be people born who, in my estimation, might not have ever been born before. If I mean, this is kind of a metaphysical statement. I can't prove it. But based on this parable, it seems to be true that had Adam and Eve never sinned, I don't think anybody would go to hell. There'd be none of these other people would have come about. I know that's strange. It kind of stretches your head a little bit. But think about what he's saying. It's the devil who sows the tares. Okay? Now, the third point that we see, it's instructive that Satan has no power over the wheat. I want you to see this. Obviously, in this story, the wicked man comes in and he wants to thwart the efforts of the good man. But notice what Satan does not do, what the enemy does not do. Notice that the enemy does not sow salt throughout the field. In the old days, back in the days, if you were an invading army and you really wanted to punish the conquered people, you'd go out and you'd put salt in the field and it would kill all the vegetation. It would make that ground impossible to grow. I've read that, and Brother Alan and Brother Keith can tell me this, that the Carthaginians, when they were conquered by the Romans, that's one of the things they did, is they went out and salted all the land. Yeah, that's a punishing, wicked move, right? But you can see, if you pour salt all over a field, nothing can grow. But in this parable, notice, the enemy does not salt the field. He plants some counterfeits. He is annoying, right? He can't harm the wheat. Satan has no power to harm you. Satan has no power over you at all. And he's going to talk you into a lot of stupid stuff like he talks me into all the time, right? That's all he can do. He can just throw shadows at us. He can cause difficulties in that sense, but he cannot harm us. He has no power to put herbicide or poison or Roundup or salt. He can't do anything. All he can do is sow tares. That should be comforting to us. Because sometimes we look at the wickedness in this world and we think, how's things going to ever get any better? I mean, look at all the rampant wickedness out here, right? That's what this parable is addressing. Because notice the next thing that we learn about it is that the Lord knew who it was that sowed it. Remember, in the parable, just so you'll know, he says that the angels are the reapers. Actually, in the Bible, there are three classes of people. There's men, servants, and reapers. They're all angels. Okay? So in other words, what we're getting here is a cosmic view of how reality works in the scope and in the universe of men. Because here's these angels who are observing this. And I dare say that what this is telling us is that when Adam and Eve fell, when Satan fell, when he went and did all of this, I'm sure that there were some angels, you know, maybe Gabriel, maybe Michael, I don't know. Somebody said, hey, you want us to go down there and take this out? And notice that the Lord said, first of all, the angels say, who did this? And he says, an enemy hath done this, which shows that the man here knows everything. But also notice this, he says, don't do it. Don't go down and take them out, because you might harm the wheat. Notice the watch, care, and the love that is there. Right? He knew that it would happen, and God allowed it anyway. Sometimes people ask that question. They say, well, how is it that there's all this, you know, evil in the world? If there's a good God, and he has all power, then how is it there's evil in this world? Why doesn't he do something about it? This parable answers that question. The reason God does not crispy critter this world is because he promised himself to save us. He's going to preserve the world until the harvest is complete. Okay? God puts up with a lot of garbage and he asks you to do it as well. Okay? Not that you have to like it. He's not saying that. We have to run our race with patience. There is going to be sorrow in this world, just like he told his servants, let the wheat grow. Let it grow until harvest time. Let the tares and the weeds grow together. God tolerates that. Why? Because he's going to make sure that every single one for whom he died, every single one of his little wheat kernels, every single one of them without exception is going to come into play. Now, let me ask you this. This is kind of a philosophical question, and I don't know how to answer it. But I mean, I get the sense that what if God were to go back in, and you look back in history, and you see some person that was really, really bad. And I'm not going to throw names out there, okay? But think of somebody who was really, really bad. Let's suppose that there was somebody who was really, really, really bad. And they deserved it, man. I mean, if there was anybody who needed to be Krispy Kreme, it was this guy. You know, this person, this wicked, no redeeming quality whatsoever. He did all this wickedness, right? And you might say, well, why didn't God just strike him down? Well, let me ask you this question. What if you're an ancestor of that person? What if that's your great, 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 great grandfather? Where would you be if God had done that? Now, I believe in free will, and I believe all of that. Okay, I don't think that everything is predetermined, but I do know that God superintends His universe, right? There's a psalm that says that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Okay, the wrath of man, God, men, these wicked terrors who hate God and do all the wickedness that they can think of, to an extent that praises God. That just demonstrates how good God is, because God doesn't deserve to be yelled and hated at, but tares do that, right? But then he says the remainder of it, to the extent that it praises God, God's going to allow it to happen. And to the extent that it serves his purposes, he's going to let it happen. Beyond that, he's going to draw a limit. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. So just understand that. There's a lot of mysteries here that are far more, the more you think about them, the more it's going to hurt your head. Just understand what's being said, though. Jesus says to his angels, let it go. Let it go. Let them grow up together. And this isn't the church. This is the world. It includes the church. But this is the world. Okay? We're talking about reality. And notice where those wheat seeds are. They're in every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people, every religion. I'm not saying every religion is true. What I'm saying is that every single person, right, that is his, I mean, they may have been an American Indian back in the day. Or they may be a Hindu or something, right? Now, I believe that if they're exposed to the gospel, they're going to believe, and hopefully they're going to confess, because the Spirit of God's in them. But you got to understand, this is what the gospel is telling us, is that God's sheep are in every nation, kindred, tongue. And when we see the redeemed in heaven in Revelation, that's exactly what they profess. You have redeemed us out of every nation, and out of every people, and out of every tongue, right? So here's what we have. He says, let them go, okay? And the master forbids them pulling up the wheat. And he does that because they will not be harmed. So this tells us why God permits sin in the world. This parable tells us more clearly than any other part of the Bible that question that everybody asks, why is it that there's wickedness in this world? Why would a good God let this? The answer is because the harvest isn't done yet. You got to understand his eternal purpose, and he will restrain things, and he will see us through. That's a far better, satisfying answer than we can have. The next thing that is interesting is the order of the harvest. I said to you earlier that it's kind of strange the way the Lord Jesus explained how a field would be harvested. Normally, you'd go out and just get all the wheat and move, you know, and just pile up the rest and burn it. But there's a specific harvest before the harvest. Or maybe I should say there's a harvesting of the tares before the harvesting of the wheat, which is interesting, right? He says, I'm going to send my angels. And when he explains it, he says, this is the world and this is the end of time. The reapers are the angels. And he says, I'm going to send my angels and they're going to go gather up all of the tares, that is all of the wicked, and they're going to be bound, right? And then they're going to be thrown in the fire. And that fire ultimately is the burning lake of fire that is spoken of, that Matthew tells us about in Matthew 25. And the book of Revelation tells us about the devil, you know, the fire, the place reserved for the devil and his angels, right? That's where it's going to go. And if that seems harsh to you, let me just ask you this question. What else do you want God to do with them? Do you really want to live around these kinds of people the rest of eternity? Do you want to spend eternity? No, I don't either, right? You're not saved because you're a great person. You're not saved because you're faithful. You're faithful because you're saved. Thank God you've been saved from this, right? But it's God who saves us, and he's going to take care of it. There's coming a day when all the terrors are going to be gone. He's going to shake out of his kingdom everything that offends. That's what he's saying. He's going to, I'm going to take everything out of my kingdom. This is his kingdom. This is his. He's the Lord now, right? But it's full of a lot of terrors. But the Lord's going to take care of it. So, you know, buck up. Run your race with patience. And then finally, the final points that I want to note is that the people are cast in the furnace and the wheat see it. We're going to see the wicked consumed. We're going to see them have that judgment pronounced upon them. And again, you're tender-hearted. You just haven't lived long enough. Okay, you understand that they're irredeemable. There is no, hope for them. We're going to approve of it. We're not going to like it, but we're going to understand this is what we've been saved from. The holy wrath of God, is right and true. And that's maybe one of the reasons why we go through the lives that we do. Maybe God is teaching us things. Because I, as a young child, I was like, well, why, if there are people in hell, there's probably only five or six of them, right? Stalin and Hitler and, you name a few others, whatever, No, there's plenty. The people who are in heaven, though, are far greater, because that's the expansive nature of what we believe. We believe that it says the stars of the sky, right? Those are the promises that Abraham made. You got to understand, uncountable masses, millions, billions, right? I think the vast majority of the human race has been redeemed, because that's the kind of God we have. But it's up to Him, okay? It's up to Him. That's His business, not mine. But we are going to see it. And we are going to approve of it. And finally, look at this last one. He says that he's going to be gathered into the barn. But he says, there the wheat, this is the resurrection. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, you're going to shine like the sun in my Father's house. You're going to shine like the sun. And what it really means is that the radiant splendor that we're going to enjoy when we're glorified with the glory of Jesus Christ, that happy day when we're going to live forever with the Lord, it's going to make the sun look dark. That's how bright it's going to be. Okay, that's what we have to look forward to. So there's five things. One of the things my robot friend told me is that don't just talk about the tares too much. Don't get these guys down. Right? That's an important central part of it. But there's five points I want to make real quick, and then we'll be done. Five final points on the wheat and the tares. First of all, understand the patience of the king. Notice that. That's taught throughout this. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's been done. He's not thwarted by it. He tells everybody to chill. He tells everybody to calm down. He says, I'm going to do everything in the right time. Remember that. The Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming. It's sure. We don't know when it is, right? But He's coming. He's coming for His wheat. He's coming for you. Okay? And it may come in your lifetime. It may come next week. It may be next year. It may be 100 years from now. Who knows? You may die. So that when He does come, you come with Him. It doesn't matter. You're not going to miss out. He's going to be patient. We should too. Let us run our race with patience, because our King is patient. And He'll give us the grace to endure. Notice the comfort that is repeated throughout this parable. The wheat can't be harmed. They can't be lost. Look at the watch care that He has over them. He's not willing to let the servants go out into the field, lest you might harm a single one of my little plants. A normal farmer said, big deal. I knocked down a few. That's great. No, every single one of these is accounted for. The care and the comfort that we get from knowing how attentive our master is. And I will remind you again, notice the futility of Satan. As I pointed out to you earlier, he can't harm you. He can't hurt you. He can scare you if you're in the flesh, but there's no reason to be. The Lord has conquered him. Submit yourself unto the Lord, the devil will flee from you. Don't take him on yourself. Submit yourself to the Lord, though. And you don't need to worry about this. And notice that while it's kind of sorrowful, at the same time, it's kind of good to know that there will be a final separation. That all the wickedness and all the things that just gall you with sin, both in yourself and in others, there's coming a day when that's going to be gone. Okay, we're going to be clean. We sing about wanting to be there. We'll be there someday. Each day brings us closer to that. And then finally, notice the glory of the wheat. It's okay to think about how we'll be glorified, because we're going to be with the glory of our Lord, right? We're going to shine like the sun. We're going to be brighter than the sun. It's going to be such a good time. And we're all going to know each other. We're all going to have a good time. I don't know what we're going to do in heaven, but we're going to do stuff. It's not going to be going to church all the time. We're going to have a glorious existence in the new heavens and the new earth. And since that's our destiny, let's live like we believe it. And let's live with a little bit more patience. And let's live with a little bit more hope. And let's live sharing this message with others. We talked about people who are sorrowful right now. I don't discount that. Let's be a blessing to them. Let's tell them about Jesus, this great one who's going to take care of us. So I thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all. But I guess I can say, that's what I think about that parable.